Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you can't tell, I'm very excited. I'm also very exhausted. It was a wonderful but tiring weekend. But the children were a great encouragement to all four of us. The biggest encouragement is that two little gremlins profess their belief in Jesus Christ for seemingly the first time. The other, around 30, were already believers, were already incredibly biblical believers. They were able to tell us many things, relay to us many things, and answer questions about many things, and they had incredible questions of their own. So it was very encouraging to spend time with them and to teach them and to minister to them. I'm very appreciative of that ministry. At the same time, I'm excited to come back here because it is another chance for me to grow as to grow in my giftedness and to dive into the Scriptures and show these things to you. I'm very thankful for the truth of God's Word, in that I can, as I'm studying the truth, I can relay that truth to you, and you have a canon, a ruler, a straight line with which to measure everything against. And I believe that is a big part of what John is teaching here, and what John kind of laid out in 2 John, is that you know the truth. It's not that you don't know the truth, because you do. And each one of you has the ability, the more you are in the truth and the more you are abiding in Christ, to be able to spot what is not truth. So before we get any further, we need to pray. We need to make sure that we're in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we can discern these spiritual truths. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the faithful ministry of the Word in each one of our lives, and the perfection that it is, the glory that it is, that we can come to know You, we can come to fellowship with You, we can come to be intimate with You in the way that You reveal to us Your character, Your essence, Your purpose, Your plan, and the way that we can be intimate with Christ, our own Savior. Father, we thank You for the book of 1 John and what we're going to come to understand in a deeper way as we study through this book. We ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand all that You have for us. I thank You and I praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. The only thing I have left to introduce this book is to tell you that 1 John is a book of fellowship. It is primarily a book to give you principles to apply in your life as Christians. Practical teachings on the Christian walk are given by the last apostle. Walking in the light and walking in fellowship with the Father and the Son are dominant themes. We're also going to see that many antichrists have come. But John urges his hearers to be faithful to the truth that they've already heard. They've heard it from the beginning. Keep walking in it. Keep living in it. Keep abiding in it. With that said, we're going to look at a summary. We're going to walk through the book of 1 John in summary fashion to be able to get an overview before we get in a little bit deeper. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the prologue or the apostolic declaration. This is eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. The contents of which are fellowship with the Father and the Son made possible through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Completion of John's joy, as well as all the apostolic writers of the New Testament by fellowship by the fellowship of their spiritual children. What does that mean? John keeps using the word we here. And we are writing these things. So I can't see that he's including all of the people that he's writing to in what he's writing, what we are writing. So we have this view that all of the New Testament writers are writing everything that they've seen, everything that they've heard, everything that they've observed, they've touched with their hands concerning the word of life, the life that was revealed to them. What they've seen and what they've heard, they're now testifying through the written word. So all these apostolic fathers, their joy is made complete by your fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John's goal in writing is fellowship with his spiritual children and their combined fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. But we're also seeing in here an apologetic of sorts. We're also seeing what each one of us is called to do. We're called to be witnesses of what we've seen, what we've heard about the Word of Life, how it has affected our lives, how we have seen coming from darkness into light, and how the Word of Life has changed us, how it's renewed us. Important words or key words that we'll see in these four verses: testify, proclaim, fellowship. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verses 2, we see fellowship with God. The absolute standard for fellowship is walking in the light versus walking in darkness. It's either one or the other. You can't walk with one foot in the light and one foot in the darkness. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. Now, fellowship with the Father, which has been made possible by our position in Christ as having been saved ones, can be maintained only by walking in the light. This signifies the recognition and agreement with God about our sins and rejecting the old nature. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to go in verse 8 and then move back to verse 1. So he says in verse 8, Paul says, for you are saved by grace through faith. And what he's literally saying here is you are a having been saved one. It's already complete. It's already done. Which means you came from a position, a place in the past where you were not saved, where you were in darkness, and you were delivered into the kingdom of light. So back up there to verse 1. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We all too previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. So we have a unique position in being able to remember being in darkness, remember being a child of disobedience, or a son of disobedience, a child of wrath, and being able to reject that old nature that's in us and cling to the divine nature that's in each one of us, because we are in Christ. if we are abiding in Christ, if we're walking in the light, we have an opportunity to take hold of that divine nature as we are renewed in the spirit of our minds, as we are made and remade in the image of Christ. Walking in light or darkness is a volitional choice. Walking in the light is consistent with God's nature and essence and imitates Christ in his earthly life. Head back to 1 John. I think that'll be easier. Okay. Verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." That is an incredible promise in verse 7. And we focus so much on verse 9 that we forget that there's this great promise in verse 7. That we confess our sins, and he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But it's also that if we walk in the light, we're continuously cleansed from sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, in verse 8 and verse 10, we have a contrast between denying the sin nature and denying personal sins. By imitating Christ in his earthly life, this provides the believer with the old nature and character. I'm sorry, I skipped a line. With the continuous cleansing from sin and filling of the Holy Spirit. Walking in darkness is consistent with the old nature and the character and nature of Satan. Christ died for the sins of the whole world on the cross. John himself says this, the sins of the whole world, for not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. This is necessary for a legitimate offer of salvation to everyone. If Christ died only for the elect, then why are we giving the gospel? How do we know who the elect is? This is the important thing to remember in our evangelism, is that Christ died for every person that we're speaking to. And there'll be a lot of shock and awe, I think, when we get to heaven and the people that we see there and also the people that we don't see there. Because sin is not the issue. Sin has been paid for. 1 Peter 2:1 says, therefore... Sorry, that's not the right one. Yes, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And Jude verse 4 says, for certain persons having crept in, unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. 1 Peter 2:1 was the correct verse. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, I struggled with that verse for quite a while. Denying the master who bought them. And did that mean that these were believers? The same master that bought us has bought everyone. Because the same Lord has redeemed, has done away with sin, has shed his blood for all of mankind. But until that blood is applied, just like in the sacrifices in the Old Testament, until that blood is applied, the sin is not forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But until that blood is applied to someone by faith in Christ, by trusting in Christ, that person cannot procure eternal life. But still, the sin is already paid for. So the problem is not the sin. The problem is the acceptance or the rejection of the Savior. Placing your faith in Christ results in eternal life by the application of His blood. Sin in the believer, though, brings the loss of fellowship with God, which can be restored by agreement with God. Homologeo. The confession that we see in our translation. And stepping out of darkness and back into the light. Now, we've heard this before. Glenn can give a much better explanation, but I kind of picked it up from our study of Hebrews and particular places that he went and came to understand what this idea of confession, of agreement with God is. The guilt and the sin are paid for. And God doesn't want you to waste more time in darkness by ruminating on your sins and feeling guilty for your sins. He wants you to get back in the light, back in fellowship, as quickly as possible before the discipline starts, but as quickly as possible so that you can continue to bear fruit and you can grow in your fellowship and your intimacy with God. So the idea then would be, in your agreement with God about your sin, that you wouldn't just be saying, "Yes, God, I did that." Because there's also an idea of, "Yes, God, I did that, and I'm going to do it again. I think I'm probably going to do it again." We see in Proverbs to confess and forsake. The idea then is to say, "Father, I don't want to be walking in darkness. I did that, and I agree with you that it was sin." And you step back into the light and back into fellowship with God. So then it becomes a question of consistency. Your consistent fellowship determines your growing intimacy with God, because the more you're out of fellowship, the less you're intimate with God. So if you have a moment every day of fellowship where you stop in the morning and you pray and you read the Word and spend the rest of the day out of fellowship, that's not really doing very much good, and you're not going to grow and mature as a believer. But if you're spending the entire day in fellowship with little moments here and there of stepping out and realizing that you're stepping out and getting back in immediately, this is a chance for you to speed up your maturity, speed up your intimacy with God, to get closer and closer to Him, rather than waste more time in the darkness. Time enough has already been wasted going the way of the Gentiles, right? Now, unconfessed sin brings divine discipline. So what does that mean? It means that the more you stay out of fellowship, and the longer you stay out of fellowship, and you're not confessing your sins, it's not only a detriment to your fellowship, your Christian walk, your growth towards maturity, but you're also going to incur discipline. 1 Corinthians 11, 31. 1 Corinthians 11. There's a larger context here about the Lord's Supper and examining yourself before eating the Lord's Supper. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In Hebrews chapter 12, you have a picture of the Father's discipline. Any father that loves his children disciplines them, reproves them, corrects them, so that they can come to know the truth, come to know what is right, and walk in it. The father that doesn't care isn't going to say anything, isn't going to do anything. Let them do what they want to do. They're not a son of mine. Verse 4 in chapter 12 of Hebrews says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What is the goal of our discipline? Holiness and righteousness. What are holiness and righteousness if not the character of God? If not becoming molded and shaped in the image of Christ our Savior? John himself says that we should walk as he walked. We should be pure just as he is pure. So denial of the sin nature, back here to 1 John. We're going to look at verses 8 and 10. Denial of the sin nature or personal sin reflects the lack of God's word implanted within the soul. This is James chapter 1, verse 21. It says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Does that mean it's able to save you from the penalty? Yes. The word does save us from the penalty. Paul told Timothy he's known the scriptures from childhood, which is able to lead him to salvation. But what we're talking about here is the power of sin. The word implanted is necessary for our growth. It's necessary for our maturity. It's necessary for our protection, for our armor. For everything that we do in the Christian life, we can't do it and mature in it without the word, without God's instruction, without his revealing to us his nature and character, his plan and purpose. John's message here is to challenge believers to live without sin or guilt and to maintain fellowship and the filling of the Holy Spirit through which we can bear much fruit. If you're constantly out of fellowship, you're wasting time, and that includes out of fellowship in guilt, beating yourself up over your sins. That's not bearing any fruit. There is a seriousness to looking at your sins, to judging yourself rightly, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11. Judge yourselves rightly so that you will not be judged. So there is a seriousness that we need to look at those sins, knowing that the seriousness is we're away from the Father. We're out of fellowship with the Father. We're quenching the Holy Spirit. We're grieving the Holy Spirit. And we're wasting time that we could be storing up treasure in heaven. But it's something that should spur us to action, not spur us to action in the right direction, which is toward God, not spur us to beating ourselves up and feeling guilty about it and wasting more time. Because Christ paid for the sin and the guilt as well. So verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You catch that at the end. His word is not in us. Without growth in the word, how are you to know what you're doing? How are you to have that straight line to measure everything else against if you don't know the straight line? Key words in this section we'll see are light, darkness, fellowship, blood, and sin. Not that every word of Scripture is not inspired, but key themes we're looking at. This section also extends to verse 1 and 2 in chapter 2. He concludes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Is it the fear? Is it the guilt that drives us to not sin? His challenge to us to live a sin-free life, to stay in fellowship as much as possible, to not waste time? Is it fear that drives us? Is it the law that drives us? Is it keeping rules that drives us? Or is it the love of the Father that spurs us on to please Him and to get closer to Him and to take our delight in Him? It's the latter. It should be the latter. Because if you're concerned with keeping rules, God is not about rules. In the age of grace, He's about grace. He's about, "My Son already did, so now you're free to do." It's not about, "You have to do this so you can come and fellowship with me." It's not about, "You have to do this to be with me in heaven forever." It's about, "My Son already did, and now you're free to do so that you can have fellowship with me, so that you can enjoy fellowship with me. So not so that you can get a prize of fellowship with me, but so you have it now. So that you can walk in fellowship with me, side by side with the Father and the Son, with the Spirit in you, and bear much fruit." Also, the reason why we can be cleansed continuously is that we have an advocate at the Father's side. That Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, bearing witness and testifying, "I paid for that. I paid for that." Every time the adversary that stands in the courtroom of God calls out one after the other, "Okay, here's a sin, here's a sin, here's your so-called child, here's his sin, here's her sin," and Christ is there saying, "I paid for that, Father. I paid for it. It's all paid for." So He's an advocate for us at the right hand of God the Father. And so we have continuous cleansing. We can have continuous fellowship. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, God's commands. Contents, the result of fellowship. The results of fellowship, obedience to the word and increased intimacy with God. In verse 3, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Who is our model? Who is the one that we should be imitating as we become conformed to his image? Jesus Christ. Walking in the light is nothing new, and yet it is entirely new in the dispensation of the church. He says in verse 7, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment." You just said you weren't writing a new commandment. It's an old commandment. The command to walk in the light is not new. Every believer throughout the history of the world has been called to walk in the light. But something is different now. In the dispensation of the church age, we are, believers are light in Christ. We have an opportunity to walk in the light as no one ever before because we are in Christ. We are lights in the world. We are called to walk just as he walked. His intimacy with the Father and the use of Scripture is our example in the warfare we've been called to. By the way, you're in a war, in case nobody told you. And in the same way that Christ fights his battles, we too need the Word implanted in order to fight our battles. As Christ is tempted, as soon as he is baptized, as soon as the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, And the Father calls out from the sky, "This is my beloved Son." He is taken to the wilderness. And every temptation that he is given, the combat, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, the word of truth and the power of God, everyone, everything that the adversary says to him is fought with Scripture. On top of that, his intimacy with the Father. On top of that, his getting up early every morning, going off away from everyone else into a place where he can be alone with the Father, where he can be intimate with the Father. Is that the only time that he's speaking to the Father? Is that the only time that he's intimate with the Father? Is that those few moments in the morning? Or do you have an opportunity like Christ to be intimate with the Father 24 hours a day? And there are times when you can be in silence in your inner room with your Father who is in heaven, and the prayers that are heard in secret. But as we've discussed with the kids this weekend, you can pray all the time. My favorite thing to say to kids is, "I pray while I'm driving." And of course, they're picturing me doing this as the car is moving. So they really get a kick out of that. That we can pray all the time. We can pray with our eyes open. We can talk to our Father constantly if we're walking in the light. If we're not regarding iniquity in our hearts, we have an opportunity to be in fellowship and to become more and more intimate with our Heavenly Father. But the Scripture also takes a place of prominence in our warfare, because we're not dealing with flesh and blood. We're dealing with powers and principalities. We're fighting a spiritual warfare, and the weapons of our warfare are not earthly. They're not swords and machine guns, but it's the word of truth and the power of God. And that every time we are subject to those flaming arrows, we should have our armor on. We should have it strengthened. And if we're abiding in Christ, walking in the light, and keeping our armor on and strengthening it through the Word and through our abiding in it, then our armor should be strong. And we should be able to deflect those arrows. Key words in this section are know, walk, and light. He uses the word know quite a bit. And I take this very seriously, because he's talking about what we already know, what we should know. He's talking about the Scriptures. He's talking about God the Father. He's talking about God the Son, the Holy Spirit. Every concept that he's talking about is know. Know this. You do know this. 45? I think it's 45 times in the whole book that he uses some form of gnosko. So know, walk, and light. And we know that he uses the word walk in the sense of the behavior and the way that we operate in our function in the Christian life. In verse 9 he says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." I love that illustration. It's so simple. Even a child understands the simplicity of, if you turn the light off and you walk around, you're going to run into stuff. So you're going to stumble. If you're walking in darkness, you're going to stumble. And you're going to sin continuously and continuously and continuously. It starts with pride, and it moves on from there. The way that your sin builds up as you don't confess. "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Verses 12 through 14, John's reasons for writing. These aren't his only reasons, but this is particularly what he's talking about in these verses. Walking in the light is absolutely required for believers of all spiritual age levels to have victory in the angelic conflict. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. That's a powerful statement to me, and I love every part of Scripture that talks about his name, how we are saved by his name, how his name is glorified, how we call out to him to glorify his name. We don't say, Father, we shouldn't say, Father, do this so that I'll be okay. It should be, do this so that your name is glorified. One particular example that has really struck me, and I didn't think of this until now, is Jephthah and Israel's continuing walk away from God. We have this character of Jephthah and his daughter. And as he's going to battle, he makes a promise to the Lord. And how pagan this promise is. He says, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Right there is where he went wrong. His statement should have been, Father, do this to glorify your name. Forget about me. Do this to glorify your name. It's not me that matters. I'm a tool in your hands. But do this to glorify your name. Not so I'll give you a reward. What can we give God? So believers of every age are able to walk in the light and should be walking together. That's the interesting thing is in here, as you see little children, fathers, young men, all ages are walking, are knowing, are operating in the Christian life. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And they overcame the evil one. To begin with, they're overcomers in Christ. The moment they placed their faith in Christ, they became overcomers. And they continue to be overcomers in the sense that they are saved from the power of sin, as they are abiding in the Word, and they're increasing their intimacy with God. They continue to be overcomers. God's Word is absolutely essential to have victory in the angelic conflict. How do you have victory if you have no weapons in your hands? If you have nothing to fight your battle with? As I said before, our battle is not with flesh and blood. So our weapons are not flesh and blood, but spiritual. Key words in this section, writing, know, and abide. We're seeing that word know again. He's constantly calling him to these things. You've known this from the beginning. Fathers, you've known this from the beginning. Young men, you know this. The Word of God abides in you. Abide in what you know, which is the truth, or should be the truth. A warning about the world in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love for the world and the things of the world is a snare for the believer who desires to walk in the light. Now, God loved the world. But are you able to love the world in the same way that he is? Or is the world and the things of this world and love for them what drives us away from God the Father and into idolatry, into pride, into arrogance, into selfishness, into greed and lust? Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. This is meno, abides forever. Love of the world and the things of the world lead to pride, arrogance, lust, and ultimately adultery. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She went from pride, arrogance, to lust, to idolatry, and to sin. Every step of the way, sin after sin after sin. Key words in this section: world, pride, lust. But this is going to be so important as we reach the end of this book, as his last warning to them is, guard yourselves from idols, because every idol that you allow to be enthroned in your heart takes you away from God. Takes you away from God, who takes joy in your fellowship, who builds you up, and has the victory with you. But as you are walking after and running after and being greedy for and lusting after these idols, you are walking straight away from God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. You're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit and wasting your time, because you're following after a creation instead of the Creator. That amazing temptation: bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all this stuff. As if the Creator would worship His creation. And yet we have the Creator. We are in the Creator. We are in Christ. And that we would bow down to this world, would bow down to creation. And it's so deceitful in the way that it happens, that we can slip into it without even thinking. You're driving home and all you can think about is, man, I can't wait to sit in my easy chair and watch TV. Man, I can't wait to get home and play my video games. Man, I can't wait to get home and do this, do that. I got to play with my iPhone the whole way home. Whatever it is. Or are you focused on, man, I have had such a tough day at work, Father. I can't wait to get home and dive into your word. I can't wait to get to know you better. I love it that we can take delight in Him. But delight comes from much beholding. And if you're not beholding God, if you're not beholding your Savior, Jesus Christ, if you're beholding things of this world and you're taking your delight in them, what a waste of time when you could be bearing fruit and storing up treasure in heaven. In verses 18 through 27, we see the spiritual warfare applications of the believer in the last hour. Contents here are walking in the light, abiding in Christ, and knowing and applying the truth. He says in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Are you focused on the Antichrist? Are you thinking about the one that's to come? Or are you thinking about, man, we got all kinds of Antichrists around here. There are so many in this world. If John's talking about many Antichrists have come 2,000 years ago, how many are there now? He says, focus on that. Because we're not going to be around when the Antichrist gets here. That's for others to deal with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you. I think I'm going to back up. Verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That word apostasy, circle that in your Bible, because apostasy is a transliteration, it's not a translation. The word here is departure. And the first seven translations of the Bible say departure. But unless the departure comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So, departure comes first, the rapture, we're gone. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed. And he's exalting himself in the temple of God. When's the last time that you saw a Christian, a legitimate Christian temple? Shouldn't have seen any for the last 2,000 years. Because, at least a building. Because what is the temple of God? Each one of us. We're the temples of the Holy Spirit. So, the point here is that Antichrist is coming. But he's not for us to deal with. We're not supposed to figure out what 666 is all about. We're not supposed to figure out what his identity is. We're supposed to figure out how to walk in the light as he is in the light. We're supposed to figure out how to maintain fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to figure out what's the truth so every time I see a lie, I can spot it and disregard it. You know, there were believers in the first century, the second century. I loved reading this because it says the moment they heard lies, they stopped their ears. They wouldn't listen to it. And they forced people out of the church the moment they uttered lies. Can you imagine us being so, having so much zeal for the Word of God and the truth that if we heard the lies, we would stop up our ears? It's an application I need to learn about. So, Antichrist is coming, but many Antichrists have come, and they continue to come. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. It's been the last hour since this time, since 2,000 years ago. The last hour since John finished the canon of Scripture, he finished the New Testament. We've been in the last hour. And if it's the last hour, we don't have time to waste. Antichrist deny that Jesus is the Christ and deny the revelation of the Father through the Son. See that in verse 22. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. The Antichrists don't come from the bars down on 6th Street. They're going to come from inside our churches. And we have to be prepared in the Word, be walking in the truth, walking in the light, in order to be able to spot the Antichrists as they spring up from among us. Even Paul in Acts, as he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he says, from among your own selves, they will come. But they went out from us because they're not really of us. And he goes on to say, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. There's our word again. You know this. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. We saw this in 2 John. We saw that John doesn't go into all of this diatribe of here's the lie, here's the lie, here's the lie. Here's what you have to look out for. Here's all the things, here's all their names, here's everything you need to know. Let's take a class on heresiology. Yeah. He says, if it's not the truth, it's a lie. And if you know the truth, you can spot the lie. So they come from within but are forced to leave. If faithful believers are walking in the light, abiding in the truth, and rejecting lies. Key words in this section are last hour, antichrist, and truth. We'll finish up there and begin with God's children, the next section, 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3 and verse 10. The next time we have an availability to get together, maybe at the feet of Jesus in heaven. I hope that's the case. But if not, maybe next Sunday night. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the perfection of your truth and how you minister to us and grow us and shape us and mold us in the image of Christ, and how rich and wonderful and abounding in glory your truth is. We thank you for your name, the name of Jesus Christ, that has saved us and continues to save us. Father, be with us and help us to abide in your truth and walk in the light and to be enriched in these concepts and to apply them each moment. As we are in the last hour, Father, we have no time to waste, so we need to get close to you. As Fallon would say, snuggled up to our Father. And I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.